Turning again then this evening to 2 Kings and to chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Last year, maybe a long while ago to remember, but I had the opportunity on a Sunday evening a few times to look at parts of the life of Elijah. Then I had to finish. Christmas came around, and just before Christmas I'd spoken to you of King Ahaziah and Elijah and fire from heaven. I don't think I've been thanked. People expect Bethlehem and shepherds and those sorts of things. And this is the first opportunity I've had to pick it up again, really. And so 2 Kings chapter 1 is near the end of the life of the prophet Elijah. Elijah is a remarkable man. He didn't die. That is unusual. But this is near the end of his life upon earth, at least. Near to his being taken into glory. Elijah's ministry was mainly in the time of a king named Ahab. And Ahab was a baddie. It's as simple as that. There was no redeeming word to say about him. He did repent for a while of some of his outward sin, but there was no true repentance in his heart, and he went back into the same old sins. He chose an evil wife, and an evil father and an evil wife had an evil son. And the son's name was Ahaziah. And we read of Ahaziah in chapter 22 and verse 52 of the previous book, 1 Kings, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And that sums him up. He went in all the ways of his father Ahab. He went in all the ways of Jeroboam, the man who caused all Israel to sin. He's a chip off the old block. And this is a story then, an account of the authority of God's word. And of God himself. And of the difference that there is between seeking after God and seeking after the gods of this world. The consequence of such a decision. Well, we have then, first of all, this man Ahaziah. And as we say in the previous book, we're told that he did evil. And he walked after the ways of his father and the ways of Jeroboam. And he followed Baal. Baal was not one god. There were many different Baals. Sometimes you find the phrase Baalim. And that is the plural of Baal. And there are many Baals, and every town had its own one, or every city. And he served Baal, and he worshipped Baal, and he provoked God, the Lord God of Israel, to anger. And then we read in verse 1, and Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. We have a great big division between verse 53 of 1 Kings 22 and verse 1 of 2 Kings 1. But in the original, there is no division. 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings were the four books of Kings. And the only division was the scrolls that were kept on, in effect. That a scroll would get too big after a while. And so it had to be whittled down. And so that's the only reason there's any division. And you could read through and you flow in one constant flow. These things are connected. The rebellion of Moab is directly connected to the way Ahaziah is living. He has not listened to God. Ahaziah was perhaps there on top of Mount Carmel. And Ahaziah may have seen the fire descend upon the sacrifice. If he didn't see it, he certainly heard about it in the palace that evening. It was big news. It was all around. He may have never met Elijah, but he would have known some of the 450 prophets of Baal who were put to death in a valley. And he would have noticed they weren't there anymore. He knew something of the true and the living God. He knew about Naboth and the vineyard, and he knew about his father and how his father had died, and yet he would not respond to the Lord God of Israel, to the one and the true and the living God. And so this situation falls upon him, this circumstance, and it's a political circumstance. The people of Moab have rebelled against him. They won't pay taxes to him anymore. The scheme would have been that every year they would bring up tribute, gold and silver and crops and all sorts of things, and they would bring it up to him. And so he would have great prestige. Other kings round about would look at him and say, well, he has Moab on his side. And they would be wary about going to war with him. And he would have wealth. All these taxes coming in for doing nothing. And all this is going to disappear overnight. The people of Moab have rebelled. And his situation is falling apart. Where will he get that money from? where will he get the gold and the silver from now? Where will he get the prestige from now? It's gone. And yet the circumstance doesn't seem to speak to him at all. He's there in the upper room, in his upper chamber, his bedroom, in his palace. That's not where he should be. He should have his captains of their 50s and all their 50s. He should have them numbered together, and he should be at the head of them, going to strike down Moab and to say to them, no, no, you are still under us. But he's not. He's at home. And whatever the situation was, he falls through a lattice. A wooden panel is there, keeping the upstairs from the downstairs. And so he has a tumble and a fall. And he is struck with sickness. And what does he do? Does he turn to the Lord God now? Not at all. Now you remember that godly old man Job. And Job was a righteous man. And one day Job lost everything. It was worse than it was for Ahaziah. He lost it all. Ahaziah only loses Moab. But he lost it all. And what did he say? The Lord gave. The Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then his health is taken. And again, it seems, Ahaziah is here on his bed and he's in pain and he's sick. Job is sitting on a dung heap, scraping away pus from his sores with a piece of broken pottery. And his wife comes to him, curse God and die. And he says, we accept good from God. Don't we accept evil also? How different Job is. How different the man of God is to this King Ahaziah. Ahaziah, he has all these difficult circumstances, and yet he will not turn to the Lord God of Israel, to God his creator and maker, and to God who has made his kingdom, and to God who has given him a throne. He won't turn to him. He turns instead to Baal-zebub. We perhaps are more familiar with the Greek term Beelzebub. It is the same one. Baal-zebub. Some of you will have the misfortune, and perhaps your GCSEs, to read Lord of the Flies. Baal-zebub is Lord of the Flies. That is the meaning of his name. Lord of the Flies. Commentators are divided. Some believe that Ekron had a problem with flies, perhaps swamplands around, and there were lots of flies there, but that the people took that as a sign of protection. It kept away enemy armies who didn't wish to be bitten by the bugs. Others believe that Baal-zebub was Lord of the Flies. He would stop the flies from harming the people of Ekron and keep them healthy and well. Perhaps that's why Ahaziah in sickness would send to this particular one. Why doesn't he send to Baal in Samaria? Why doesn't he send to one of the statues of Baal and the idols of Baal in his own city? Why go all the way down to a foreign country? Well, he's seen Baal in his country defeated. He's seen him knocked off his pedestal time and time again. But he still won't go to the Lord God of Israel, who knocked Baal down. He won't do it. He sends to Baal Ekron, down in Ekron, the capital of Philistia, where the Philistines were. When people cease to believe in God, it is not that they believe in nothing. It is that they will believe in anything. Not that they believe in nothing, but they will believe in anything. And when they cease to turn to the Word of God and to seek the wisdom of God, they will seek any wisdom they can find anywhere, no matter how strange or how foolish. There are folk who buy newspapers in our land, still buy newspapers, not just look on the internet, but the physical paper copy. And amongst them there are people who turn to the astrology page to see what the stars have in store for them. Because under what constellation they were born, however many years ago, has determined all the course of all the events of all their life ever since. Well, it seems a nonsense. And yet there are people who do it. There are people trained in sciences and who have letters after their name, who still make an effort to touch a piece of wood when they're hopeful and they want something lucky. Some of them, foolishly, they touch their own head, and they think that's humorous, but actually maybe that's some truth there. Maybe their head is just wooden. If they cannot see the God in heaven, but they would trust in blind superstition. There are sports people who, despite all their training and despite all their endeavour all through the week, they have to kiss the badge, or they have to put their socks on in the right order, or all these other different superstitions they have before they can go out onto the pitch and perform. There are people who look to the horses and the greyhounds to make their fortune, despite the hundreds they have seen lose all their money going that way before. There are people who will look for wisdom and look for prosperity anywhere except the Lord God. And Ahaziah is just such a man, the Lord of the Flies. In the book, The Lord of the Flies, the boys are trapped on an island. I won't spoil it for you by telling you how it ends. But you know, to find food, they have to hunt. And they hunt for wild boar. And when they have caught a boar and cooked a boar, they save its head. And they put it on a pole. And the flies gather around it. Lord of the Flies. Is that what you are trusting? The boys begin to trust in it to keep them safe from the beast that is on the island, they believe. Is that what you would have? That is what this man would have, a Lord of the Flies. And yet we serve the Lord God of heaven and earth, the maker and sustainer of all things, the God who sends the rain and sends the sunshine, the God who gives food, the God who gives care and who gives comfort, the God who has given his own dear son. And you would look to the world and its wisdom. That is how Ahaziah goes. There is so much better. So much better. There is one who is better. There is the Lord God. And the Lord God is so kind. Because Ahaziah from his sick bed sends messengers. And he sends them down to Ekron to inquire of Baal. But the Lord God won't let them get there. We have Ahaziah and his God, but we have the true God and Ahaziah. And the true God, he speaks to Elijah. The angel of the Lord. Perhaps a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be certain, but the angel of the Lord, God's messenger, comes. Elijah, go down. There are men coming from the king. Go and speak to them, and this is the message. And he's given the message there. Is there not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baal-zebub, God of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from the bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And Elijah departed. And we're not told what Elijah did, because Elijah is an obedient prophet. And we don't need to read it all again. Elijah does just as he is told. And so he goes down, and he meets the messengers, and he says to them, your master's sent you, because he doesn't know about the God in Israel. You're going down to Ekron. Well, this is what the Lord God of Israel says. And he gives them a message. And he has such authority that these men, who have no idea who he is, turn around and go back to the king. Now, that's quite some authority, quite some power he must have spoken with. And they come to the king, and the king is surprised they're back so soon. How are you come back so quickly? And they tell him, well, we met a man, and this is what the man said. And the king says, well, what kind of a man was he? What kind of a man was he? And they describe him. And the King James, the New King James, very accurate. He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Some of the modern translations say he was clothed with hair. That's not what the original says. Now, maybe that's what's meant, but the original says he was a hairy man. And he was clothed. And as soon as the king hears this description, it's Elijah the Tishbite. That's who it is. Only Elijah the Tishbite. He doesn't say it's Elijah the man of God. Elijah the prophet of the Lord. Just Elijah the Tishbite. Tishbites were despised country sort of people. Nothing compared to the big city folk. Just Elijah the Tishbite. What did you listen to him for? Is effectively what he's saying. But you see, what we see here is that the Lord God, the one and the true and the living God, does not simply give up on Ahaziah. He could have left Ahaziah to his own devices. He could have let the men go down to Ekron. They could have received a message from the prophets there. Whether it was good or ill, it doesn't matter. He could have come back up and he could have heard the word, and he could have rejoiced in it, or he could have wept at it. He would have died just the same. His days were appointed by the Lord. But the Lord God doesn't do that. He saves him that false message, and he saves him that false hope, and instead he sends him a true message. He could have destroyed Ahaziah in an instant, had he wished to. And Ahaziah would have deserved it. But God sends him a message. God speaks to him. You might say, well, it's not much of a comfortable message. There's no hope in this message. What's the point of a message like this? You know how Jonah went to Nineveh. For 3 days as he walked across the city. What did Jonah say? 40 days. 40 days and God will destroy your city. Because it's so evil. Well, there's not much hope in that message, is there? But Jonah knew the hope of the message. He didn't like the hope of the message. He sat down outside the city to watch and to wait and to see if it would be destroyed. And he mourned when it wasn't. I knew you were a merciful God. I knew how kind you would be. When they would repent, you would show mercy to them. And the people of Nineveh, now they repented at the message of Jonah. And Ahaziah has a similar message here. There is a Lord God and he speaks. And he has judgment for you, Ahaziah. It's a stern and a severe word. But it's a kind word, you know. It is a kind word. When the man who smokes 100 cigarettes a day goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, if you don't quit, you will have cancer and emphysema, and you will die a miserable and a horrible death. That is not a mean thing to say. It is a kind word. The doctor says so out of concern. And he doesn't say so, hoping that the man will be left in that way, but that the man will turn. That he will leave behind his cigarettes, and he will go a new and a healthier way, with countryside walks and fresh air. And he will live long and well. And when God sends his message of judgment and condemnation, it is a kind message. It is severe, it is true, but it is a true message and so a kind message. It is a warning, an opportunity to turn and to change. And so for us, when we hear the word of God and we are told the wages of sin is death, or we are told that God is a consuming fire, we are told it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, or we are told that this is the God with whom we must have to do, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, it's a severe word, but it's kind, because it gives opportunity. It gives time to repent and to change. Behold, now is the acceptable time, now is the day of repentance, now is the time to come to the Lord, we are being told. And this message, it comes in time, it's an urgent message. Elijah is sent to intercept the men, not to wait until they've been to Ekron and they're on their way back, but to intercept them. It comes quickly and urgently. And God's word comes to intercept us on the way of our sin. And it comes to us urgently. It doesn't wait. It doesn't leave it till we're older. Or until we're further into sin. But it has come to us even now. Even where we are. While there is yet time. While there is yet opportunity. God is being so gracious to this king. He is being so good to him. And yet Ahaziah would spurn it. The gospel message is not always a comfortable message. It is not always a gentle message. We sometimes talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild, went into the temple and overturned the tables and made himself a scourge and a whip and beat the traders out and dealt with them. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild, well, he is the Almighty and the Holy God. And he is one to whom all judgment is reserved. But you see, he comes while there is time. He comes while there is a day for repentance and grace. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, the word this evening, it's a difficult and a strong passage perhaps, but it comes while there is time to warn us, and to set us on a right way. Well, then we have the word that is given. We have this message. You will not get down from that bed, but you will die. You will surely die. And it's very final. And it's very definite. We were talking before the service about the funeral of Jeff Cox. this past week. And the story was told of how Jeff Cox had been at a funeral and he was due to go away for a time. And he was saying to him, well, I'll be back in time for the next funeral. And he had said whoever's funeral it was. And yet in the short space of time in between, a terrible accident and a man in vigour and health, his life is snuffed out. Life at best is very brief. It doesn't last. It doesn't remain. And this word comes and it is so strong. It is so valuable. And Ahaziah, we don't know what was in his heart, but Ahaziah sends a captain and sends 50 troops to go and to fetch Elijah. And so we have Ahaziah calling for the prophet. And this captain goes, and it's not an invitation. It's not a won't you please come down and see the king and talk to him in fuller detail. It's not that kind of a word. No, this is an armed mob coming to deal with the prophet, coming to fetch him and to haul him before the king. Who is he to speak of the king in such a way? And they come. 51 men march down to find Elijah, and there he is sat on a hill. He's not running away to hide. The men come, and the captain speaks. Come down. O man of God, the king says, come down. He says, O man of God, but he doesn't mean it. It's a sneering, a derisory, a mocking man of God that he's calling him here. You think you're a man of God, but the king says, come down. You're in Israel. What is your God compared to my king? That's a foolish thing to say when the king is lying on his deathbed, panicking about whether he'll ever get better again. But that is how the captain comes. And Elijah answers him very straightforwardly, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven. And so it does. And it consumes the man. And it consumes his 50 soldiers. Fire is sent to destroy. The same God who sent fire upon the sacrifice in mercy on Mount Carmel, he is the God who sends fire in judgment. And it reminds us that if our judgment is not dealt with by Christ upon Calvary, the wrath of God must fall upon us ourselves. The judgment falls upon this man. Another captain is sent. Another 50 troops with him. This one steals himself. Come down quickly. As though the fault of the first captain was that he hadn't spoken strongly enough or clearly enough. Come down quickly. Right now. Don't you delay. No talking to your God in heaven. You come right away. And again, fire is called for. And fire falls from heaven. And consumes the man. These men have a wrong attitude. They believe they can make demands of God and his word. There are those who believe they can come before the word and they can choose from it those bits that are convenient and pleasant. They can take from it the commands that seem to fit with the world around, and they can have those. There are those who believe they can take promises from a word and beautiful verses from a word, and they can have them in isolation, and they can forget the uncomfortable truths and the difficult passages and the hard parts. They can make demands on what God should say to them and on what God should do for them. That is how these men are coming with Ahaziah. We are not sovereign before God and his word. We cannot demand what God would say to us. We bring all our different circumstances and situations, all our needs in a fallen world, and we bring them to him, and what he teaches us from his word is what he has to say. We cannot pick and choose. We cannot say, well, it says to keep the Lord's Day special. But, you know, if I didn't, I could make a fortune. It says to set our affections on things above. But there are some things down here I really quite like. And we cannot pick and choose. We have to take all of God's word or none of God's word. We are not there to make commands and to make demands of God and his word. God gives the command. God gives it. The third captain comes up. He is sent with his 51 men. George Whitfield was preaching in Yorkshire. William Grimshaw had arranged for the meeting. A large platform had been built outside of the church there. The church wouldn't be big enough to contain all the people who would come. And Whitfield stood up to preach, and a vast crowd were gathered. And Whitfield stood and announced his text from Hebrews in chapter 9. It is appointed unto a man once to die. And there was a shriek from the crowd. People looked around, there was a hubbub and commotion. Grimshaw went down to see what was wrong, and he came back up and he explained to Whitfield, a man in the congregation had fallen down dead. Well, there was a moment of calm, and then Whitfield got up to preach again. And he announced his text. It is appointed unto a man once to die. There was a shriek again. Another commotion. Grimshaw went down again. He came back to Whitfield once more. Another man has died in the congregation. Whitfield stood up a third time. He gave out his text. It is appointed unto a man once to die. There was no shriek, but there was a deathly hush for the whole of the sermon. Now, those people had been brought face to face with the awesome reality of the text, and not one of them had a word to say while Whitfield was preaching, but all listened. And the third captain and his 50 march up the hill, and he sees on his left hand a scorch mark on the ground, and on his right hand a scorch mark on the ground, and he falls to his knees. Perhaps it was nothing more than fear, nothing more than dread and terror of God. But you know, if that's all you have, that's not a bad beginning. John Newton says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To begin with fear is not a bad beginning. The man falls on his knees and he begs Elijah, oh, now let my life and the life of these 50 men be precious in your sight. Be merciful to us, he is saying. Be gracious to us. Spare us. No fire falls from heaven. But the same angel that had sent Elijah to meet the men tells Elijah to go with this man. He has nothing to fear. He is to go to see the king. You see, this man approaches differently. He approaches on his knees, and he approaches with fear and with reverence. Now, I'm not saying he's a true believer, and I'm not saying he's convinced of the mercy and grace of God, at least not when he falls on his knees. Perhaps by the time he reaches Samaria, perhaps then he begins to think about it. But this man, he approaches differently, and the different approach makes all the difference. This man realizes his weakness, his frailty before the living God. There are those today who would question whether this chapter should even be in our Bibles. Should it be read by Christians today? Isn't this unworthy of the God of whom we read in the New Testament? This is, well, some question the miraculous nature of the fire falling from heaven. But even if such a thing could happen, surely God would never do such a thing. This passage was written, along with the whole book, to those Jews who were in exile and who would be returning to the promised land. It was written to teach them that there is a consequence to sin, and a consequence to rejecting the one and the true and the living God and choosing anything else beside. And so severe and serious things happen, but only to teach there is a better way. And this third captain, he shows that better way, and he shows the consequence. Elijah was not just a grumpy old man. You know such things exist as grumpy old men. It may surprise you. Perhaps you've never met one. But Elijah was not merely a grumpy old man, a mean-spirited prophet. Elijah didn't send fire upon these men. The Lord God sent the fire. If Elijah had just been a grumpy and sinful old man, God would never have responded to his prayer. But God did respond, and so what happened must have been right. We look at him and we say, well, it seems so disproportionate. All they did was speak. But it was how they spoke and about whom they were speaking. They were speaking disrespectfully of God. And you know, there is no one greater against whom we can sin, and no crime greater than one committed against the Lord God of heaven. He is the one true and the eternal God, and all of us obey, all deserve to obey him all our lives, and so their sin is of infinite consequence and seriousness. It is not that the punishment is disproportionate, but our idea of the seriousness of their sin is all out of gauge. We don't understand how terrible sin is. And then we have those words in Luke, don't we? Luke in chapter 9, and you know perhaps how in Luke chapter 9, the Lord is walking near the Samaritan village, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. And so Luke 9:51, it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And they sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans didn't like Jerusalem. And if that's where Jesus wanted to go, well, he was no saviour for them. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Shall we do what we've read about? Shouldn't we do just the same? Let's deal with them. He turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And we see then that what's happening is something that belongs to the old covenant, to the theocracy, to the nation under God as it was then. This is not something for today, not something we will see happen around us. There are no prophets today who can call upon God to send this fire. Our Lord himself says that he has come to save, not to destroy. He says in other places he will come to destroy, but he has come to save and not to destroy. And there is a time for mercy and not for judgment. But you see here, he's not contradicting Elijah or saying Elijah shouldn't have done it, but he's saying that's not what I've come to do. And so this evening we tell you of something better than these men knew of. We tell you of a Saviour who came, that the fire and the wrath of God's judgment might fall upon him and not upon us. He was hung upon the tree to become a curse for us. He became sin for us. He knew the wrath of God, that we might forever go free, that we might be saved. There is something wonderful here. But Elijah goes down, and he has a final word to say to the king. Elijah goes down, and he meets him, and he speaks to him, and he says, well, you sent messengers to Baal-zebub, the Lord of the Flies, because there is no God in Israel. You don't know the one and the true God. You've cast him out of your land. But he has something to say to you. You will not get up off that bed. You will die where you lie. That is how it will be for you. And verse 17, so he died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Every word which God speaks comes to pass. Every promise of Scripture is true. Not one word will go unfulfilled. Every promise, every single one, all those promises of mercy and of grace to those who repent and who in faith turn, all those promises to never cast away but to draw in, to hold, all those promises that you should be hid with Christ in God, or all those promises of the future, of a returning Lord Jesus who will take his people home, all those promises of the many mansions and a place prepared for you, all those promises of being like him and of seeing him face to face, all those promises of a new heaven and a new earth and of God wiping away every tear and of there being no sorrow or death or night, all those promises will come to pass. But so will all those others. All those promises of judgment for the unrepentant. All those promises of an eternal hell, of everlasting darkness, of wailing and gnashing of teeth. Every one will come to pass. Every promise of God comes to pass. Every single one. We see it here with Ahaziah. Ahaziah is a strong illustration to us of the foolishness of living our life apart from God, of living away from Him, and of rejecting the invitation to come back, of refusing the message, refusing to hear of a coming judgment, and refusing to repent, and refusing to believe. A strong message against our stubbornness. A strong illustration of those who would seek to doctor or manipulate the word of God and only have those words which they want, or who would seek wisdom elsewhere. There is none found but in the word of God. This is everlasting wisdom. Not one little note, not one jot or tittle will ever pass away. The word of God remains and abides. How are we this evening? Do we submit ourselves before this word? Do we bow down before this God? Do we accept His authority and His rule over us? Have we sought His mercy and His grace, that all that has happened to these men, and far worse besides, should never happen to us, but that we should know all those joyous promises fulfilled in our lives and fulfilled in eternity, that we should know what it is to stand in glory and to see Him face to face? We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but you know, for many it will be a joyous day, a day in which they are pronounced before all the world of all the ages that Christ has borne their punishment, and they are innocent of all now, and they are welcomed in, good and faithful servants, to a rest prepared. It is the promise of God's word. Would you not bow and receive that promise and trust this God and the Saviour He has given? Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for its authority, not only the word of men, but the very living word of God. And we pray this night that by Your Spirit's power, You would apply it to our hearts, each and every one. Oh, Lord God, teach us and humble us and cause us to bow before You, we pray, as we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our hymn to close, 681, 681. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Hymn 681. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, evermore. Amen.